Sean, are you ready?
I hope so.
Thank you, girl. I think you're going to be awesome. All right, you guys, let's give Sean a hand. He's prepared to engage in some of the first thing.
Can I just say, I think what happened this morning was so beautiful. I love that I'm not the pastor. And not for why you're saying, it's because when I look back at how Acts describes the first church, and sorry, I gotta stop because I'm gonna cry. It talks about, it puts such importance and accountability and empowerment to the body of Christ, right? That every person comes with a hymn or a song or a testimony or a, you know what I'm saying? You hear me? And I love that expressed this morning. And still everything done decently in order, right? Which I know we can get wrapped around the axle about that sometimes, right? But I love that. And I hope that becomes, that stays as part of our DNA, even when we have a pastor, that we still retain that when you come, it's expected that you bring something, because you're valuable, you bring something to the table. So, and that's part of the value of coming early, right? Come at 8:45, come to a Bible study, because especially in those circles, right? You can, that's when we can really connect and you can share and all of that. So, I love it. I think we're doing some good stuff here. I have a lot of other friends who are pastors who look at our church and say, they're doing something right there. It's good. It's a good thing. We are blessed. Really blessed. So, I don't always have a chance to talk to you, and if you're new visiting here today, I'm not the pastor, my name is Sean, but I'm honored to speak to you this morning. And every time I've been coming up, we've been talking about this question: what is God like, right? We're talking about God's divine attributes, and trying to look in the scripture. What does the scripture say about who God is? And so we've spent some time in our recent discussions looking at his divine attributes and answering this question, right?
And so far we've looked at what it means for God to be self-existent, right? That big fancy word, aseity. Some of you may even hear for that one, right? What it means for him to be self-existent, for him to be eternal, meaning he's without beginning, without end, right? What it means for God to be omnipresent, that he is fully present everywhere, that there is nowhere that his knowledge and power does not extend, right? What it means for him to be immutable, right? And we talked about how it doesn't mean that he's utterly unchangeable, but it means he's unchanging in his faithfulness and in his love and in his son, right? In these very meaningful ways that he does not change, right? Christian theology, these are typically called God's infinite attributes, right? The ones we've talked about so far. And I'm bringing that up because we're going to kind of turn a corner here today. God's infinite attributes. And they are called that because they are God. God possesses these attributes by virtue of the fact that he is infinite God. He's an infinite God, right? And it's worth noting that humans, as finite creatures, right, created beings, we don't share any of these attributes with him, right? God alone has these attributes because he is infinite. So today, though, we're going to look at one of the first of what are commonly called God's personal attributes. Okay? And these belong to God properly because he exists as a personal being. Right? It's worth noting that in Scripture, God is, we learn that he is both infinite and he is personal. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Moreover, we're talking about our relation with him. Humanity, right? Humanity, as created in the image of God, is also personal, right? So you're a person, you're a personal being, and God is a personal being, right? And so this is an aspect of humanity which we share in common with God that is unique among all creation, right? And so remember a while back, I keep using this analogy of the two buckets, right? And so you got these two different buckets. So one bucket is like, we'll call it creator, right? The creator bucket, and then like creation, right? And so only God is in that creator bucket, and all of creation, everything else is in the other one. We could call that infinite on this side and finite on this side. We can call this one necessary. We can call this one contingent. There's lots of things we can say there, but there's that separation between God and everything else. But when we relabel those buckets and we look at it through the lens of personal, it's very interesting. God is personal, and man is also personal, right? And everything else is over there, right? Isn't that interesting to think about that? And so it's part of what it means to be created in the image of God, right? In fact, it's because God is personal and humanity is created in that image of God. That's why we are personal. That's why we are persons. Think about that, right? Which is, so this is this, from here on out, we're talking about attributes that we in some way share in common with God. And what we're going to see is that he holds these attributes to an infinite degree, whereas we hold these attributes to a finite degree, right? So it's kind of interesting to think about. So what are these personal attributes? Typically, the list includes these. Something called incorporeality, which we're going to talk about today. Big word, it's not even that deep. It just means that God is not physical, okay? His omniscience, right, which is his mind, his intellect, his omnipotence, his power, his volition, and his ability to make his will manifest, right? His holiness, like so his moral attributes as well, his holiness and his love, his goodness, right? These are all typically part of his personal attributes. And so on this side, we share in some extent in these ways. So the first of the personal attributes we're going to look at today is God's incorporeality. And we understand this to mean that God is spirit, right? So if you know, anyone ever been to or heard of Corpus Christi, Texas? Corpus Christi, ever been there? It's a college town, right? Cool little place. Corpus Christi, it means the body of Christ, right? Corpus Christi means the body of Christ. So that's what that word is, to a corporation, right? Is a collection, like a body, right? And so for God to be something that is corporal is bodily, right? To be incorporeal means does not have a body, right? It's kind of a negative way to express that. But it just means he doesn't have a physical body, that God is a spiritual being. That's all that means. God is spirit. You can sum it up like that. God is spirit. In fact, that's how Jesus summed it up, right? God is spirit. And so we'll look at that one too. So you might be going, pause. You just said we share in these qualities with God. And I'm like, wait, I am a physical being. So how do I share in this with God? Anyone want to take a stab at that? How do we share in this? We have a spirit. Yes, right, exactly, right? And so if we look at, we're not talking about the doctrine of man today, but if you like fast forward, if we're talking about the doctrine of man and what man is like according to scripture, you're going to see that the Bible portrays man as being this duality of body and spirit. Spirit is the thing that endures when the physical body dies, right? And endures until that time where the scripture speaks that of the resurrection, right? When this corruptible takes on incorruptibility, when the mortal takes on immortality, right? When we're given those resurrection bodies that the New Testament talks about, right? So we share in this to the extent and in the sense that we also are spirit. We are, to some extent, we are body and spirit, right? But the fact that we have a spirit is how we share in this with God. Does that kind of make sense, everybody? Okay, good. That's good. All right, so before I jump into this, let's pray, yeah? Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this body of Christ. Thank you for this family that so loves each other and expresses our love for you so freely in so many ways. It is such a blessing to be a part of a family like this. Be honored in everything that is said today, Lord. Help me as I speak and help us as we open your word and see what your word has to say about you as we learn about you this morning to just better understand you and thereby draw closer to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's jump in to see what scripture has to say about God's incorporeality. We're going to, I gave you some scriptures there on that little page if you want to follow along, or you got your Bible, you can turn there, or I'll have them up on the screen. So what does the scripture teach about God's incorporeality? We should practice that word because I'm going to say it a lot today. So I counted them last night, there are 7 syllables. Incorporeality, right? So let's say it together. Incorporeality. Incorporeality. Whew, that's a big one, right? Just means God is spirit, all right? So that's all it means. What's that?
Just say that in
Let's just say that instead. Right. Okay, so let's look first at John 4:24. Right? This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and he gets right to the point. He minces no words. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So God is spirit. He's not a physical being. Okay, that's what we're pointing to here. Pretty simple. The next one. Scripture affirms, we're looking at what does Scripture affirm about this, right? What does it teach us? So the first one is God is spirit. It also teaches us that God is omnipresent, right? Now we've already taken time to take a deep dive into what it means to be omnipresent. So we won't have to go through all of the Scriptures, but I'll just give you a couple that we've already looked at if you were there for that day. This is Jeremiah 22:23, where it reads, and this is the Lord declaring, right? Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord? Am I not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in a secret place so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Right? So for God to be omnipresent implies that he is not physically located at any place, right? He's not physical. He can't be omnipresent and physical. You kind of see that, right? It entails his incorporeality. Also in 1 Kings 8:27, this is Solomon's dedication, the prayer of dedication to the temple. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built, right? So you might recall from our discussion of omnipresence, we kind of summed it up by saying God is fully present everywhere, right? And again, it entails this idea that he must be incorporeal, right? And you'll find as you look at some of these attributes of God, there's some crossover, right? Even when you talk about immutability, right? We didn't really talk about that in this. We won't get too deep into it today. But even immutability kind of applies his incorporeality, right? We talked about how physical the change that comes by the mere fact of being physical. So that's, so you'll see that some of these other attributes, they kind of entail the others, right? Which is kind of interesting. Number three, it says God, it teaches us that God is indiscernible by the five senses. That God is indiscernible by the five senses. You cannot see, hear, taste, touch, or smell God. He's not physical, right? And so let's look at a couple of these verses that kind of bring this out. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6 first. This is chapter 6, verse 13 through about, I kind of skip around a little bit, but this is 13 through 16. And this is Paul's closing remarks to this letter to Timothy. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God, the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. So here God is invisible, right? And for those of you who, like me, read that and you're like, no one has ever seen? Wait, didn't Moses see him? Hang on to that because we're going to come to that in a second. But also, he says something interesting in the, similar, I should say, in the beginning. He opens the letter in a very similar way. Look at Timothy 1:17, and he says, this is still Paul writing to Timothy, he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever, forever and ever. Amen. Right? So Scripture affirms that God is invisible, that he is indiscernible by the five senses. I think... Well, I should say this. It specifically says he's invisible, but I think we can infer from that it would apply to the other senses as well, right? If he's invisible, we're not going to be able to smell him. You follow me, right? So that's an inference. I think that is well placed. Unlike physical objects, right? He is indiscernible because he's not physical. Okay. Another one that's kind of interesting to think about in this respect is that images of God in the Old Testament, images of God are forbidden, okay? And there's an interesting tie-in here I think maybe you'll see. So let's go back to Exodus. This is the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 to 5. And so Moses is there on Mount Horeb. He's just spent a while up there. He's got the Ten Commandments. You saw the movie, right? Charlton Heston comes down, and he's reading the Ten Commandments. He says... the other one, that's, I skipped ahead. It's Exodus 20. It says, you shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. Right? So it's prohibited to make images of God for worship, to worship, right? And then a similar idea in Deuteronomy 4. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 4, 15 to 16. It says, therefore, take good heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, right? They didn't see God there, right? They saw no form of God, I should say. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And he goes on and includes, or an animal or a fish or the sun or the moon, right? He goes on and lists just about anything, right? Nothing. So God cannot be portrayed by painting or script or a sculpture, right? Any visual image, regardless of how beautiful it is, right? So I made a little note to myself. I'm like, looking at you, Sistine Chapel, right? Right? Think about that. It's beautiful, isn't it? But it's also explicitly prohibited, right? Maybe you can try to get out of a loophole. Am I worshiping that image? I don't know. But it's definitely riding a line, I think, right? And there's a whole conversation we can have about representations of God in that way, right? It is worth making that point. And if we come back to, it's like, why, right? That's a good question. Why can't we make an image of God?
Because he's spirit.
He's spirit, right? It's literally impossible to make an image of him. He can't be, right? Nothing we can create is going to, he's going to be misrepresented, right? Anything that we make is a misrepresentation of who he is because he's not physical, right? So you guys are great. See, I didn't have to talk about it. You guys knew the answer. Yes, and I was going to get to that later. Isn't the interesting thing that God says you can't, thank you for bringing that up. God says we can't make an image of him, and the irony is that we are the image of God, right?
That's crazy.
Isn't that crazy, right? Right, we are. We so badly want to go around and make these images of God to worship. We're going to come back to that later on. We will, because that's worth coming back to. Okay, so we get the idea, right? But here's where it gets kind of interesting, because now the scriptural data is a little mixed here. Okay, so let's take a look at it. At the same time, it's true that the Bible often describes God in bodily terms. Okay? So on its face, right? That's kind of interesting. So God is often described in bodily terms in Scripture. So let's look at Psalms 18, 6 to 10, right? This is one of countless examples. They're all over the place, you guys. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundation also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly upon the wings of the wind. Look at this graphic physical description of who God is. It sounds like Smaug, right? From the Lord of the Rings, right? It sounds like this dragon, roar, you know, fire breathing and smoke from his nostrils, right? That's what it looks like. So the Bible clearly prohibits making images of God, and yet we get so many physical descriptions of God in Scripture. So at the very least, it makes you just pause and say, okay, what's going on here? We have to understand this in some way, right? There's a little bit of a tension. We can sort it out, but it's worth sorting out, right? And then one more thing I'll throw in there with you, the number six on your list, is moreover, then we also have, they're sometimes called theophanies in Scripture. There are these visions of God. And often these visions of God are in very bodily, humanoid kind of forms, right? So visions of God in bodily terms. Here's one. Let's go back to Mount Horeb, shall we? Right, we were just there with Charlton Heston on the hill there getting the Ten Commandments, right? So let's go back. And now Moses is with God, and Moses asks to that he could see God, right? And God agrees. God says, okay, but here's a caveat, right? And so this is where we catch the story. He says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Right? So here in an Old Testament theophany of sorts, a vision of God, we get God describing himself in this narrative, right? In this narrative, God describes himself in bodily terms, a hand and a face and a back, things that Moses could see, right? So that is an interesting little conundrum, right? Okay, so let's just take it all together, right? Take it all. Let's look at the scriptural summary, okay? So we've got God is spirit. God is omnipresent. He's indiscernible by the five senses. Images of God are forbidden, right? Because they're a complete misrepresentation of him. Yet, God is described again and again and again in bodily terms. And visions of God abound, right, in bodily terms. And so, on the one hand, we're told that in no uncertain terms that God is spirit. So we have to hang on to that, right? We can't let that one go. In no uncertain terms, red letters, Jesus says, God is spirit, right? Done. End of discussion, right? He is incorporeal. He's invisible. He cannot be apprehended by the five senses. He's omnipresent, which implies he's not a physical being. And the physical representations of him are prohibited. We talked about that. And yet, we have these countless descriptions of God in physical terms, and narratives speak of these theophanies. So how do we hold these seemingly conflicting ideas together? And I should have warned you in the top of this, but we're not going to answer that question today. and I'm sorry. But we will get to it. But I think I want to give you something interesting to talk about over the dinner table, okay? And we will finish this up. I don't think I'm on next week, but maybe the week after. So hang on to that. Just kind of put a pin in it. But have a discussion about it, because there are answers, folks, right? God's not afraid of your questions. And I trust me, I wouldn't bring this out unless I was solidly situated in a place where I could say there is a way to rectify these things, okay? But sometimes it's good to sit with the struggle, right? A good teacher will let you sit with the struggle for a while and see if you can figure it out. So I'm going to let it steep, right? And next time we're together, we're going to unpack it a little bit more, see how we can understand God's incorporeality, and we'll look at how we apply it to our lives. And I will just tell you that as I've been studying this, I was kind of surprised, and I hope you will appreciate it too. There are some very profound and fundamental applications for God's incorporeality. You might think it's just really simple, but it's so fundamental that the implications run super deep for us in our daily lives. So I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you will enjoy that when we get to it. For now, I don't want to leave you only with unanswered questions, okay? So what can we hang our hat on? And so I was thinking back to the last time I talked to you guys. We were talking about the incarnation. You guys remember that? And we asked the question, why did Jesus have to become human, right? And so, hang on, let me quickly, I just close this out for no reason. Here we are, right, yeah. So, and we looked at how the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, came on, took on human flesh, right? Became this unique God-man, truly human and truly God, right? And then, as I was thinking about that, this question came to me, and I wrote it down there on the bottom of the paper there, because God is incorporeal, so how does an incorporeal, right, indiscernible by the five senses, right? Invisible God. How does a God like that, who is also personal, right? How does a God, a spiritual being indiscernible by the five senses, reveal himself to humanity in a meaningful, relatable, and personal way? And that's an interesting little hurdle, isn't it? Think about that. And there is one obvious solution, right? Now, he can show up, and he does. We see it in the Old Testament. He can show up in the burning bush, right? Right? And get Moses' attention, right? Burning bush, and it's somehow on fire and yet not devoured, right? Crazy, right? He can show up as a pillar of fire and lead the Israelites, his chosen people, through the wilderness at night and be a covering of cloud over the day, right? To shade them from the sun and lead their way. He can show up as a just palpable cloud that comes down and fills the temple, right? So that the priests can't enter in. He shows up in a lot of ways, but if he wants to be truly relatable, truly personal, right? How does he do that? And then that's when it kind of occurred to me, some of the verses that we ended with last time. So I'll just read those out and see, make that connection, right? This is from Hebrews. Long ago, and at many times and many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. Let's look at John, the opening of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the Son, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is at the Father's side has made him known. And there it is. That's the answer. Jesus is the answer to that puzzle, right? How does God make himself relatable in a personal way? He sends himself and takes on humanity, takes on human flesh, right? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love and the fullness and most relatable revelation of himself to creation. So remember, we talked about what Carrie brought up, this irony of the fact that we keep wanting to make images of God in spite of the fact that we are the image of God, right? And so God says this in response. He says, I'll do you one better. I'll send my Son to become human, and he will show you what I'm like in ways that you can understand. And you can worship him. Aww. Isn't that nice? That's what hit me as I was going through this week. That God, that is so good to send his Son. Let's just pray. God, you are so good. And I just want to say thank you for your Son. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word, which teaches us about you. Help us this week as we kind of sit in some of that tension that your word brings. Your word doesn't always answer every single question that we have with ultimate clarity. Sometimes we need a little unction from the Holy Spirit, or we need to do a little deep thinking about you. But God, you are right by our side as we do it. And we thank you, Lord. So help us this week as we sit in some of that tension and try to better understand what your word teaches us about you. But more than anything else, Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for breaking through time and space and sending your Son in the likeness of humanity in every way like we are, except without sin, being that beautiful, relatable example of what you are like. Praise God. Praise God. Amen.